I want to start off with an analogy with the church and a basketball team. And that may hit home with some people, or maybe it doesn't. But I read an article because I was looking for a few things. And the first one I looked up at, it's this group, it's a high school out in New York. And so building a great basketball program starts with the foundation. And so can I throw the word church in there? I just want you to see a couple of parallels, and then I want to get into our lesson. The coach talked about encouraging the JV and the freshman teams. And you start off, instead of the varsity, there's a great deal of focus on what's coming up. And then I knew he was going to do this, and I was waiting for it. Engages the sixth grade. The high school coach really wants the sixth graders to start looking at kind of his format, his plan. And so you build on the youth coming up, and you develop and develop every season, etc., until they come to the freshman, JV, and finally varsity. And some of those guys can scoot through that. I really like this other point. He said he had the JV and the freshman players always watch the varsity game. They would have it on the screen after the game was over. And one of the things that they would do was watch the varsity play, because the same kind of plays in the varsity are going to be done in the JV and the freshman. And so you learn to do it the right way. And that training program, I thought, was a great point. Now I want to shift gears and go to the idea of the church and just make a few things that are similar. The foundational idea of the church. Take your Bible with me and go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This statement always bothered me because it kind of hung in the air. I didn't know exactly where to place it. And now that I've got a place for it, at least in conceptually, I want to share it with you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Timothy's at Ephesus. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so I read that statement that one ought to, how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God. Now, I don't think he's talking about not having kids running the church building. He's not talking about how we conduct ourselves necessarily within a church building. So what does he mean? I've written to you that you might know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God. And so you have to kind of get back and look at a bird's eye view of what Paul's been doing in the letter. And you realize, oh, that's what he means by conducting yourselves in the household of God. And so let me start off, once he gets chapter 1, the intro, by chapter 2, the first 8 verses, Paul talks about men praying in every place, lifting up holy hands, because God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And you see at least 4 times in the first couple of verses, verse 2, all who are in authority, meaning all men, and then he mentions the idea of all come to the knowledge, all be saved, all men come to be saved, knowledge of the truth. He is the ransom for all in verse 6. You got this stress on the idea that God wants everybody being saved in the first 8 verses. And the men are to pray for that in that regard. And so let me, after he does the men, in verses 9 to verse 15, he talks about the women. Women, to dress yourselves in good works. Clothe yourselves with good works. And that's the role of women. And then, after he talks about the role of men and the role of women generally, being stressed here at Ephesus, then he talks about elders and deacons. And for Chad, thank you for being willing to be serving as an elder here, and for your family, that you're willing to put yourself under the scrutiny and going through that process. I appreciate your willingness to be an elder here. And And Jesse, thank you for your willingness to serve as a deacon and for your family. And so as I look at this, think about this with me. You have men and women generally, and then you have the elder, his character, and how he manages his family. You have the deacon, his character, and how he manages your family. And this is how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. And it's finally like, okay, I got the idea. He's talking about conduct as men and women and as families, and then the role and role models. Well, our video is not going to be on elders and deacons. We don't have the video on that. But who's our video going to be on? We'll go to verse 16 at the top. Verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. Who is the focus of the godliness? Who is on top? And going on the analogy, who's head coach? I know he's chief shepherd, as Peter will say. But it's this idea of building a team here. And you know the point that I really wanted to make, and I forgot to make it. I'm going to go right back to it for just a second. You notice what they're doing there? You know they're giving high fives? Do you love that part? When I'm watching the game, when I read this stat a long time ago, somebody took the time, and this is kind of ridiculous, somebody took the time in a basketball game and saw every time someone gave them a touch here, there, they pound back. And they noted the top teams do that. The top teams give a little nudge, a little high five, you know, good job. They continue, and then when a guy shoots a basket and he misses, they do it also. Even if you miss it, I don't care. You have this group idea of wanting everybody to succeed. Everybody pulling together. Everybody rooting for each other. You want that to begin with the sixth graders and the freshmen and the JV. And a varsity's going to become natural. That's what we want here. We want everybody to be saved. We want elders to lead us in a way that we can all, as many as can be, and they can serve in a way and helping the elders as much as everybody can be saved. That is the goal. And so it is the idea of giving the encouragement and the high five. And we can do it. Are you going to make mistakes? I don't think a preacher can preach very long and not make mistakes. I've been corrected. Need to be corrected sometimes. You're church Bible students, and I need that. And elders will make mistakes. Still give them high five. Deacons are going to make mistakes. You still give them high five. To build a community here, what's the vision? Paul, what did you have a vision? This is how you conduct yourself in the household of God. You've got men, you've got women, you've got deacons, you have elders, and then he who is revealed in the flesh and taken up the glory. Now, our videos, we watch and reruns over and over about Jesus because that's who we want to be. That's building a team. Are we the best team? We want to be the best team we can be. No competition to anybody else. We want to be the best we can be for each other, for all men to be saved, and to glorify our chief shepherd. So I wanted to make that point, and I didn't. Now, again, let me just say, I'm glad to be here. I told McCann I got to change my bulletin now. I'm going to have three elders and three deacons, all right? So remind me, honey. She's my rock. Okay. I'm doing this review for a couple of reasons. Because Paul went by he never got to step out on the island of Crete on his way to Rome. I want you to think about what Paul did. This comes up with Crete as far as the mission that's on Crete. In my bulletin, I've got a question here. A first one. Approximately how long did Titus have with each congregation? How were elders chosen? And the last one, what immediate function does Paul see for elders on Crete? Well, let's examine that. Let's think through that a little bit. On Paul's journey to Rome as a prisoner, he spent 2 years at Caesarea on the coast. He comes to Sidon, and Julian allows Paul to go to see his friends. He gets back on the boat, and then he goes by his hometown, home area, Cilicia and Pamphylia, and they get a new boat when they get here at Myra. It was a Dramidian ship up there. That's where it was going, probably. And so they get a new boat. They get a new boat, and they're trying to come, but the wind's becoming difficult. And off Snidus, they come, and they get blown under the island of Crete. At this point, Paul knows the fast is already over. It's getting close to October, right? It is not the time to be on the Mediterranean. Paul knows that. He's already been shipwrecked. He's already spent a night and a day in the deep. He knows about sailing, his own personal experience, and warns them, but they don't listen to Paul. And so they try to make the corner. They get caught under Claudius. The winds are blowing really hard. And finally, they try to make the corner. And for 2 weeks, oh boy, talk about being seasick. I'm terrible at being seasick. I wouldn't want to be on this voyage at all. 2 weeks they spent drifting along. They're afraid they're going to come across the sands at Sirtis there, but they crash on the island of Malta, and then they'll spend 3 months, and then they finally make it to Rome. And Luke will tell us they stay 2 full years. Now, the text never has Paul stepping foot off on the island of Crete. Now, Crete is a fairly decent island in the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Paul says in 2 Timothy, at my first defense, no one supported me, all deserted me. I'm going to take that. After those 2 years, while he was at Rome, and then at some time later, he stood before Nero. And he was let go. He doesn't kill Paul, doesn't press charges. He lets Paul go. Paul gets freed from his first missionary journey. He says, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. That's 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17. I don't know exactly what time Paul comes back to Crete, but it's pretty quick. He'll come through Crete. And so my question is, I'm raising, and I want you to think with me through here. Please think with me through here. He is sending Titus on the island of Crete. He's leaving them on the island of Crete to set in order what remains, to have elders appointed in every city. So how does that work? Well, the reason why I have this up here, the second one, when Paul went through Galatia on the first missionary journey, what did he do? He converted different cities. At the end, then he went backtracked and set up elders in every church. And so that's what he does. And I just want to read it. They returned, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so Paul goes back to those four churches of Galatia, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. I know you're thinking you're in Wednesday night class. Anyways. But in one missionary journey, he went converted churches and then back elders. Now, if that's the same thing that happened on the island of Crete, I say if because we're not really told exactly, we're going to focus in on Crete. Paul says elders in every city as I directed you. He doesn't name the cities. He expects Titus to know, doesn't he? if, and I'm going to say if Titus went with Paul city by city like Barnabas and Paul went, he would know exactly which cities the churches were established in. And Paul would have to explain it. That makes sense to me. Plus the idea of this. In Romans 15, verse 20, Paul says, "Thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." Is it Paul's normal to go someplace where the gospel is not preached? That's his mode. That's his mode operandi. That's what he normally does. I used to think, I know Acts 2, some of the believers are going to say, yeah, in Acts 2, there were Christians on the day of Pentecost. Right? They can go back and start the churches. I agree, it's possible. But what Paul normally does is go to places where the gospel's not been preached. And when he got on Crete, hitting different cities, establishing churches like in the first missionary journey, instead of this time, he does something different. He doesn't go back and do it. He has Titus have elders in every city. What's he doing? He's training Titus. Titus has been with him for 10, 15 years. Would it be helpful for Titus to have a book from Paul in his hand after all of it converted? Would that be helpful for him in establishing elders in every city? Or, hey, if I was Titus, I would treasure what he gave me. Because the congregations would respect Paul highly. And I have a letter from Paul written to me, and this is what he wrote. I'm trying to
set us up here on how to look at this, I think the best way. Now, here's the island of Crete. All right, ready? We could put 10 of these in Kentucky. It's not a huge island. You can put 10 Cretes inside the square footage of Kentucky. So it's not as big as you might on the map, but 35 miles, 160 miles long. It's not nothing. It's fairly decent size. That's a modern-day Google map, all those cities. Elders in every city. Now, the word every here is not the word normal word for every, like pos. It's kata. It's a preposition according to city. So I don't know exactly how many cities. I don't know. That's a question. Every city. I'm going to assume the idea Titus knew exactly where the cities are because they went through the island together. That seems most logical. That's really a classical map of before BC. And I counted up, you have at the most 33 cities. Now, this is a class, I would ask you to raise your hand or call you on the spot, and I'd ask, guess how many cities were churches they established? And when I do that, I've done it before, it's random. It's because we don't know. But I'm trying to get us to think through this. At minimum, people would say 4 or 5 cities, at minimum, on the island. At maximum, probably 20. And I get different answers. I want us to think about this because in just a minute, it's going to become important. So I don't know how many you think. I know the first missionary journey, there was 4 in Galatia, but that's just Galatia. That wasn't on the island of Cyprus. So that's possible. Now, so Paul's in Rome. He gets freed from the first imprisonment. This map, I have him going to Corinth first. And maybe then he went down to island of Crete. They would go through the island. I'm not sure how long it took them. I don't know the first missionary journey, how long it took. How far, I don't know. Some questions there. But I want us to think through this process. Because he's going to come back. And he's going to a place called Necropolis. And how long is he going to be there? How long does Titus have on the island? Titus chapter 3. This is important. The context of this whole book rests, you might say, in this question. Because you look at the book differently. In Titus 3, verse 12, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there." I'm going to spend the winter there.
So how do you read that?
Well, I know by the winter, and that's why I did the missionary, the boat trip and the crash on Malta. A.T. Robertson says the ancients considered navigation on the Mediterranean unsafe from early October till the middle of March. You got about 5 months where you really don't want to travel in the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Timothy, I'm going to be in the Acropolis, but I want you coming by winter. This is where I'm going to stay. Well, you have 5 months out of 12. That gives you 7 months. When Paul crashed on Malta there, he stayed there 3 months, having wintered. But Timothy, or Titus, I want you to come to me at Necropolis. That's where I'm going to spend the winter. So he's on the island. Paul left him, gave him a letter. I'm going to Necropolis. This is where I'm going to spend the winter. He's going to send some guys for Titus to go. Doesn't look like Titus has a whole lot of time. He's got to be with Paul. He's got months, looks like to me. He's got months on the island. He's got a job. Elders in every city. So you start calculating how much time does Paul have per church. And if you think I'm off, you please tell me so as you leave. I'll stand corrected. And I'll get up here and I'll preach differently. But I think about this with me. I'm going to winter at Necropolis. I want you to have elders in every city. And Timothy has this book. Well, the plan. I would say probably 6 months on the island. That's general. I'm just giving an educated guess. 4 to 20 churches that Paul converted. I'm guessing. I don't know how many. Did Paul do it the first time with Titus? Show him how to do it and then leave? That would be the natural thing. That'd be a good way of doing it. But we're not told. How to appoint. So read with me. Now that you've got the mission in mind, read with me this section about the character of an elder and Titus on this mission. Think about that. And so Titus is told, chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for an overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed." How long does it take you to know somebody who's not self-willed? "Not quick-tempered." How long does Titus have to know who's quick-tempered and not? "Not addicted to wine, not pugnacious." It's a striker. I never use the word pugnacious. He's the person who wants to strike, hit, quick. "Not fond of sordid gain. Hospitable. Loving what is good. Sensible, just, devout, self-controlled." How long does it take you to know somebody who's hospitable? How long do you know when someone's self-controlled? "Holding fast a faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." How do you know that a guy is willing and able to exhort in sound doctrine and then be able to refute somebody if they're too hot-headed and got wrong, you have to refute? How do you know Titus? How long does he have per congregation? Now, I want you to have an estimate. Maybe it's a month for the church. Maybe less. I've been here 6 months. How much do you know? You really don't know me that well. A little bit. But not a lot. So how can Titus possibly know who's qualified for an elder and who's not? Are you seeing the problem I'm seeing? It's a challenge. Is Titus going to say, I don't think that's the way it worked. And I present it to you this way to get you to realize, it looks to me, if I was Titus, and especially if I know Acts 6, and you're going to know it in just a minute, I would have this letter, and I would read it to the congregation. And you select men and bring them forward. And then we'll appoint them as elders. That was the mission Titus was given to do.
I don't think Titus personally could have known the men qualified as an elder in such a short amount of time. I just don't think it's reasonable to think that way. So, let's back up a little bit. Acts chapter 6. I want you to look at something that's, to me, comparable. The best comparable that I have, because Paul's missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, we're not told the specificity of how Paul went about appointing elders in every church there in Acts 14, 23. But we are told how the apostles chose these seven men. Now, I'm looking at it as a pattern, a plan, the idea. And think with me as you do this. Here are the apostles. They've been preaching and they've been teaching, and there are thousands of people converted. Acts 3, 3,000. Acts 4, verse 4, about 5,000. We have thousands of people, and we have some widows who could use some bread, some food. The Grecian ones. And they're being overlooked. That's a sad problem for the church to have the Hebrew women taken care of, but not the Greeks. It's like, ugh, that's not a good situation. And they brought before the apostles, okay, we're going to settle this. Now read verse 3 carefully with me. Acts 6, 3. Therefore, the apostles are saying, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And I get the idea, full of the Spirit and wisdom. He's full of wisdom also. Whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. All right, so what's the idea? Well,
did the apostles say, all right, you got a problem with the elders? Okay, Sid, did the elders do that? They didn't do that. Well, did the Holy Spirit in the apostles say, no, the Holy Spirit didn't do that. He is setting up for us that when that Spirit leading, the apostles that I have, that we might do the very same thing. By the Holy Spirit, these are the seven, these are the qualifications of the seven men. They are to be of good reputation, full of Spirit, and full of wisdom. That's the qualifications. Who does the selection? Doesn't seem to be direct by the Holy Spirit,
nor direct by the apostles. But the apostles laid out before them, here are the qualifications, select. And that's second person imperative. You select. And it's interesting to me, if you look at the seven names, they're all Greek names.
Interesting, the Greek names, guys are going to interrogate from the Greek widows who are in me. I guess that's really fascinating. Select from among them. They brought them forward. What's the vetting process? I'm not sure exactly how they went through that. But the idea, here's qualifications. You bring them forward, and then they were appointed as servants for these ladies, these Grecians. And they were. Who selected Chad? And who has selected Jesse? You just spent 2 weeks. We just spent 2 weeks, 2 or 3 weeks. It's our choice. The Holy Spirit gave us qualifications, just like the elders and deacons, just like these men. We've made the choice. That's important for you to accept that and to understand that. And I'm glad. Because once we make a choice, you encourage, because you're invested with it. You're invested in the elder of Chad, the other elders. and Jesse is a deacon. We're invested in that. We want Jesse to succeed the best he can with the other deacons and chat with the other elders. I'll never forget probably the brightest spot when I was in Romania, when the men came before me and said, "Dan, we have 25,000 euro to buy a church building, but we need some more help." I dropped the ball on purpose. I basically said, "No, I'm not going to help." Those three men, and I know them, they're all orphans. They all grew up together in orphanage. In different cities, they came together. It was a great story. I'll share it to you a little more time. They put their money together and they bought the building. Now, what have they done? It's their choice. It's their investment. They want to succeed. They've invested in their heart. You know what? They came up with about 15,000 euro. These guys were very well, good guys. We don't need Americans to come help us. They did it. They were invested with that choice. In Acts chapter 6, was the congregation invested in those seven men? Yes. We were invested in all our elders and all our deacons. We've made the choice. And we want them to succeed as best they can. Not just for themselves, but for this church. And the church, that men might be saved. That's the plan that God actually has. And so, when I read this, of Titus coming to the island, and Paul giving him this plan, and there's a big gulp in me. He's like, "Man, there's no way. I've been here sick. You guys don't, you know me a little bit. You know me a little bit. You know me a lot. How can Titus know all? I just don't think he can do it. I think he did just like this. I think Paul probably did just like this when he went. I don't think he personally did. The apostles didn't do it here. Here are the qualifications." Now, that being said, Titus having the book of Titus in his hand, reading before the congregation, they select. And what is Titus doing? Okay, I'll see you later. I've got no church to do. Who's going to live with the elders? Who's going to live with the deacons? That church is. You're invested. You made the choice. You looked at the qualifications. They've been brought forward. And if we had a problem, and it's a difficult time. I know men have been trying to be an elder and did not go through. And 10 years later, they're still hurting. It's not an easy process. Now that you're invested, I'm invested. We've made a choice. And what do we want to do? You want to give high fives, you want to encourage, you want to exhort, because it makes a difference. Building a foundation, just like a sports team, but more better because it's God giving us direction. And what's the last question I have? What is the immediate function does Paul see for the elders on Crete? Well, I'll tell you what the immediate, you just got to go there and read it with me. As soon as he's done actually talking about the character and quality of the man in the office of an elder, he goes right in why Paul wants him there as an elder. Verse 9, Titus 1, talking about elders holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with sound with the teaching, so that he will be able, here's your immediate need, to exhort. Elders exhort us in sound doctrine. And to refute those contradicts. Sometimes you have to be ready to refute those who are not saying the right things. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. Is that a role of an elder? It's right there. And Paul saw the immediate need. And then he says, whole families, about being silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching what they should not teach for sake of sordid gain. one of the Cretans, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." What a reputation. And then Paul says, "This testimony is true." And by the end, he says, "So they profess to know God," verse 16, "but by their works they deny him." Six times in this book, three chapters, good works, good works, good works. Because evidently they were lazy gluttons and they weren't doing very many good works. And Paul exhorts them and he wants the stability of the elders. Now in my diagram, I had Jesus being on top because that's where he's at. My influence also in Crete, the idea of the evangelist to be engaged in good works. And my goal is, and should be your goal, the more you know me and see a character, then my words be matter more. That's just the way it works with people. Generally. And the elders, by their good works and their example, their words actually mean more. Because Jesus loved us the most. Gave up the most for us. His words mean the most. And so I want to matter more, make my character stronger. That's my goal. And for you, to help build up the congregation, build up your character stronger, and be engaged in the good works that are on here in Myrtle, like the Island of Crete. This lesson has not been designed to convert you to Christ, but to see the plan that Paul had for the Island of Crete, for the church to grow. And that's what we want here at West Myrtle. If you're here today not a child of God, and you'd like to become a child of God, we want to give you this opportunity to obey the gospel and become a follower of Jesus and a member here at West Myrtle. If you are willing to repent from sin, confess His good name before men, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, come as we stand and as we sing.